for this evening and for the occasion of confession of faith, I've been asked to preach on Ephesians chapter 2, especially verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Notice our text begins with two words. But God. Some modern translations have changed the phrases around, and sometimes you need to do that when you're translating the Greek into English. But sadly, they didn't need to hear. In the original language, these are the words that stand together, but God. Those two words, in and of themselves, contain really the whole gospel. They tell us what God has done in an otherwise hopeless situation. The word but is a conjunction. It combines two different thoughts, but it does so by way of a contrast. And so contrasted is verses 1 through 3, what we were in ourselves by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, without God. In fact, he says, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, what a difference. What a contrast. The world walks in that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit is the devil and his host. And you and I, by nature, walked in that spirit. But Pentecost, we read in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jew and Gentile, we're in the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we have access to God. And through the Spirit, we read in verse 22, we're builded together as a habitation of God. So connected is the quickening those who were dead in trespasses of sin. Verse 2, the contrast is instead of being dead in sin, now we are in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 describes a deplorable, a desperate, and a heinous situation. A hopeless situation. Dead in sin. What does a dead man do? What can a dead man do to help himself? The answer is nothing. And then comes the glorious gospel. But God. That is the intervention that makes all the difference, isn't it? By God's work, by God's grace, we are now united to Christ Jesus, and we enjoy a wonderful, powerful Christian life in Christ. What is our hope for a world in sin? What is our hope for our own sins and troubles? Our hope is not that the world is going to get better and better, for it's not going to get better and better. There is not going to be this golden age on earth where the church somehow makes the world ready for Christ to come back. That's poppycock. It's a bunch of baloney. The Bible describes the world as becoming desperately wicked. The Antichrist coming in terrible tribulation. No, we will not look to the world to somehow get better. It is not education that is our hope. If only people will educate themselves, they'll live better lives and get along better with each other. It is not self. If only I try harder, try with all my might. It's not self. Our text says, but God. That is our hope. In our own hopeless situation by nature. But God, O child of God, we are safe in the hands of God. Title of the sermon, The Great Divine Intervention. The word intervention because of the word but. The hopeless situation, verses 1 through 3, but God did something. Notice with me the author of that great work. What he did, why he has done it, and what is our response. But God. Now, why this trust in God? Who is God? There are all kinds of wrong ideas about God. There is a current idea about God that He is a benevolent being, but rather powerless. A weak being. He'd like to help us, but circumstances can stand in His way, or He is dependent upon our will to let Him help us. He means well. They believe that God offers salvation, but God is really restricted. You have to be willing. You have to do something. You have to open up your heart. Poor God stands waiting. Wrong idea. That's not the God of the Scripture. There are others that look at God as being powerful, but distant and austere. He could help, but He chooses not to. Many of the founding fathers of our country were deists. Deists is they believe that there is a God, but He is really afar off. He's not interested in His world. And the motto of those deists was, God helps those who help themselves. You're left up to yourself. And there's many more conflicting and inadequate ideas about God. But what does the Scripture say about this God? When we read, but God. And the one thing it says about God is that God is sovereign. If He's not sovereign, He's not God. Sovereign means He is in control of all things. He rules. He's in control of creation. He spoke and everything comes into being. He is in control in His providence. So things continue to exist, even the devil and the evil people continue to exist only by His word. And they die when He says, to the dust you will return. But while many people admit that God is sovereign in creation and His providence, limit God's sovereignty to that, and do not confess His sovereignty in salvation. Who are saved? How are they saved? God has determined. And what God has determined comes to pass. Not only the whole history of this world and every event in it, but who are saved and how they are saved and when they are saved. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks about that sovereignty of God in salvation. He has chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Why are folks saved? Who are saved? How are they saved? Not left up to people. God determines, and God works it out. And that sovereignty of God is not only in the past. That is, He has determined all these things in eternity, and now they just happen to take place, but God is in control of each event every day of our lives and will be in control in the future. Always. God rules. That means, beloved, that the future is certain because God is in control. Sovereign God has determined all things. What comfort that gives to us as the night grows darker. As the governments of the world become increasingly hostile to the church, and when no longer they're fighting each other in their wars, they will vent their wrath upon the church. God is on His throne. He rules. What confidence that gives each of us in the troubles of our everyday life. God is in control. Who is the author of this great work? He is the sovereign God. He is, second of all, the holy God. God is a moral God. That is, He is not indifferent to sin. He is not indifferent to the issues of right and wrong, justice and injustice, righteousness and sin. He's not indifferent. Oh, beloved, that teaching of Scripture is quite radically different than what many people believe today and even churches act like. They say, just come and be the way you are. It doesn't make any difference what kind of sins you live in. God will accept you and God will love you. God is a holy God, opposed to all that is sinful. Sin will be punished. Righteousness will be exalted. The worker of iniquity will be damned. God is not indifferent to these things. We live in a government today in which many of the states are going to try to define, and now the Supreme Court is trying to define what marriage is. They believe that it's a creation of man or of society, and we can say what marriage is. And God is put out of the equation. God is not mocked. He's a holy God. If He was not a holy God, then the situation in verses 1 through 3 really wouldn't be so bad. Then you could sin with great abandon and God's just this big teddy bear who doesn't care, or looks the other way, or winks at it. But God is a holy God. And because He's a holy God, God is thirdly then full of wrath against sin. That is the outworking of God's holiness. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. And the dead man can't do anything good. Because God is holy, He can have nothing to do with the sinner. We can't do anything to help ourselves. God will punish sin. So some would say, well, that's the way things are then. That's the way things are. God is holy and we're not holy. We're sinful. So let God go His way and do His thing, and I'm going to go my way and do my thing. Not so. No, God is opposed to sin and will punish it, and that's why we need Him, isn't it? Ours is a hopeless, ours is a terrible situation. We read there, children of wrath all of our lifetime. Hell doesn't just start all of a sudden once we die. But God's wrath against the sinner is in this life and in the life to come. God is opposed to sin and to the sinner. We need God's help, intervention. How often, instead of coming to Him then in that need, we run away from Him. But God is our text. But God, He did exactly what needed to be done. He saved us. He restored us from the desperate, deplorable, the hopeless condition that we're in. While we might run away from Him, The beauty of our text is he came to us. Hear those words. Dead in sin, objects of wrath, but God. God intervenes. Well, what has he done? I read here, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in our sins, what? He has quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Before we look at what he has done, let's pause a moment and look at our hopeless condition. Hopeless condition. Another word for that is total depravity, isn't it? Dead in sin. Not just a little bit bad. Just a little bit bad would mean just a little bit help to straighten us up. But look at verses 1 through 3. Why is it such a hopeless situation? Because we were dead in transgressions. Not able to help ourselves. But God speaks the command and we are made alive. Just as God in creation spoke the word and things came into being. God speaks the word and in regeneration we are made alive. Why is it such a hopeless situation? Because we were enslaved by sin. That means we were devoted to sin. Isn't it odd when we talk about being dead in sin? Yes, spiritually we're dead, but we're quite active, aren't we, yet? That is, we are quite active in sinning, in breaking God's commandments, in doing all kinds of manner of wrong. Active in the practice of wickedness. Enslaved in sin, the shackles of sin are broken. Objects of wrath, we read. Dead in sin. As Jesus Christ spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, boys and girls. In the grave already for 4 days. Mary and Martha say he stinketh dead. But Jesus says those words, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus comes out. And that's the same powerful word of God. When we were dead in sin, God by His Spirit says, come alive. And we are made spiritually alive. Sins, the bondage of sin, removed. And what about objects of wrath that we read of in verse 3, as others? Jesus Christ took care of that wrath problem, didn't he? Do you see him? Do you see Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross of Calvary in our place? Suffering the wrath of God all of his life, but especially those last 3 hours there in the darkness where God forsook him. Where his wrath was poured out on him in billows as he stood in our place. We were dead in transgressions, enslaved in sin, objects of wrath. But now we know the riches of God's grace that we read about in verse 7. You see those words at the beginning of verse 4, draw us back to God. Turn our attention to God so that we can trust in Him. Trust Him in all things. God. What has He done? He has, second of all, made us alive together with Christ. The Apostle Paul uses those words very often, in Christ, with Christ. He's talking about our union with Christ. We are made one with Christ. Now, how are we to understand those words? He has quickened us together with Christ. There is, first of all, that federal union with Christ. That is, God determined that Christ would be the head of the church. And to Christ Jesus, God gave all His elect people in the foundations of the world. So as we were once in Adam, and in Adam plunged into sin, God took us in His grace and put us into Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, as our representative, His obedience is made our obedience. His righteousness is accounted to us. But our text is not just talking about here Christ as the head of His church. And we're His body. Rather, our text is looking at our union in Christ as we experience it in our lives. Experiential. God has raised us up together with Christ so that, as Jesus teaches, the vine has its branches, and the branches draw their life from the vine. And through the life of the vine, we are able to produce fruit. Be fruitful. Be alive. Do you know that experientially, that union with Christ Jesus? So that you're able to say with the Apostle Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What a powerful way to live as the head of the home. Christ living in me, empowering me, enabling me to be a good husband. Christ dwelling in me so that as a wife I submit to my husband and obey him and be a mother of children if the Lord gives me children. What an invigorating thing. Christ dwelling in me so that at school we do the best of our work, or in business we do the best of our work. Not because someone might catch us if we don't, but because we want to please God. How invigorating. Christ dwelling in us so that when we see a lonely person in the church, or we see a lonely person, boys and girls, on the playground, we be the friend that they don't have. That's quite different than what sometimes happens, doesn't it? When even as God's children, we act as bullies, meanies teasing others at school or others in church. God has raised us up together with Christ. God's great love to us in Christ Jesus, Christ pouring out His life into us, God pouring His love into us so that we love God in Christ Jesus, and therefore we love one another, producing fruit. But what has God done? He has not only quickened us, made us alive with Christ Jesus. As Christ arose from the dead, so also we are raised to new life. But now we read, verse 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are those who in verse 6 would look at being raised up together as just a summary again of what we read in verse 5. But no, the apostle does not have the resurrection in mind there. But when he says that He raises us up together with Christ, he's talking about Christ's ascension. We read of that in Ephesians 1 verse 20. The exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see Christ ascending there to heaven? That's his place. Ruling over all things, everything made his footstool. And now the apostle says, that's what God's done. He has raised us up from this earthly life, living for ourselves, up to heavenly places. While we live in this world, yet we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers here for a while, and we say, this world's not my home. And with Abraham, we're looking for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So our new environment is not this world. That is, we do not think, we do not speak, we do not act, we do not work like the world does, temporarily for its place here. But we think, we speak, we work, we act entirely different. We belong to heaven, citizens of heaven. And we live accordingly. And now in verse 6, it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places. This is what God's done. How are we sitting? Quite often we think of when one day we're going to reign with Christ in heaven. And yes, we will sit on Christ's throne. But that is not what the apostle is talking about here. Rather, when it says we sit now already together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I want you to think of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. Intimate fellowship. Jesus has washed their feet. They're enjoying that supper. John and Peter are sitting next to Christ, reclining next to Christ. And then Jesus has some harsh words to say, that there's going to be one there who betrays him. And they lean over and say, who is it, Lord? And the Lord, in intimacy as a friend to another friend, indicates the one who dips his bread in the sauce with him is the one who is going to betray him. Yes, there we have a picture of sitting with Christ in heavenly places, the intimacy that is ours now already. What intimacy is that? You say, Jesus is in heaven, I'm down here. But as we said another week, we got his love letter. Intimacy, Christ speaking to us, and in our prayers we're able to respond to him in his own words. We sit with Christ. We're citizens of heaven. He speaks to us and we respond to him in our lives. What revelations Jesus continues to hold out before us in his precious word. Not new revelations, but his word. Are you eager for those revelations? Do you enjoy sitting with Jesus Christ to learn as the gospel is preached, as you have your devotions together as a family or privately? Christ, Christ speaking to me. Who God? What? Broke the shackles of sin, made us alive. Together with Christ Jesus in union, dwelling in heavenly places with him, why has he done it? Why has he done it for us? Why not for others? Is it because we're better than other folks? Made of better stuff? And the answer is absolutely not. If you go to the beginning of Ephesians 2, it says that we were dead in sins, that we were enslaved to sin, and we were children of wrath, following the spirit of this world just as they do. But God. And in one word, we could say why he did it. Boys and girls, you know what that word is, don't you? Grace. by grace are ye saved. And amazing, the apostle, in laying out why God does this great intervention in our lives, he uses four different words to describe God's grace. He says, in his great love, because he is rich in mercy, by grace are ye saved, and the richness of this grace is seen in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. In his great love. What is that picture to you? Here's the gospel. God, who needs nothing, loves us into existence. He doesn't need a people. He doesn't need us. But he wants to show forth his grace. And in his love, his eternal love, in his electing love, he wills us into existence as children of God. He chose us. In his great love, do you see God sending his Son down to this pitiable world, becoming one of us and taking our sin and our guilt upon himself? In his great love, Jesus goes to the cross, sets his face to Jerusalem, and he remains on that cross. As the scriptures say, here in his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that say to us? There is absolutely no reason for God to do this in us at all. But it's in his love. In his great love for Taylor. In his great love for Mercy. In his great love for Ruthie. In his great love for you and me. God did this. He saved us from our sins and has united us to Christ Jesus. Why has God done this? Paul's not done. He says, because he's rich in mercy. Mercy is related to love, isn't it? What a beautiful name that is. Favor being shown to those who deserve just the opposite. If we got what we deserved, it would be punishment. It would be wrath. But God reached out and he saved us through the death of Jesus Christ. Mercy is not only pity and help to those who don't deserve it, but mercy is pity and help to those who are hopeless in themselves. You think of the great parable of Jesus, of the man who was beaten and robbed and left by the side of the road to die, and others passed over on the other side of the road rather than helping. But there was one. There was a Samaritan. A Samaritan who by nature would not want the Jews, would not be seen with the Jews, but he is stooped in compassion to stop, to help the helpless one, to care for him at great expense. That's what God has done. At times, perhaps we can show mercy even to those who are not very lovely to us. But notice it is God who shows mercy to his elect people. This mercy that we are reading of in the passage is not a mercy for everyone. It is not a common mercy. What we're talking about here is a mercy for his people, a mercy that saves. It's a mercy for a Ruth It's a mercy for a mercy. It is a mercy for a tailor. It is a mercy for you and I. Do you know yourself that way? Helpless, hopeless. But because God loved you, He takes pity on you again and again, not just once. When we wander again back into sin, He comes to us again and again and turns us back to Himself. He doesn't say, enough, I'll start over with someone else. God shows mercy to us. Verse 5, He goes on to say, by grace are ye saved. That grace that we come experientially to know through faith. A gift of God, not by works. Grace. How often don't we find ourselves and others thinking, God owes me something. God owes me better than what I have. We get involved in pity for ourselves and we look around and we say, it isn't fair. Why is God dealing with me this way? Why are circumstances in my life this way? God doesn't owe us anything but wrath and destruction. That's what we deserve. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. Grace to Taylor. Grace to Mercy. Grace to Ruthie. Grace to you and me. You can put your name there. That's why God's done it. In His love. Rich in mercy. That is, it means not only once in a while, but continuously the fountain is flowing of mercy. In His grace. And still the apostle hasn't said enough. He says, showing His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Kindness. So often in our lives we sin. We sin grievously and we sin foolishly. And we do it again and again and again. And how does God react? Oh, praise God, He doesn't strike us down. Praise God, He doesn't turn on us and say, forget you. In His kindness, He speaks softly to us in order to draw us back to Himself. Draw us back to the path of obedience and virtue. Oh, how God patiently deals with us, His children. He is kind. He protects us from many of the consequences of our sins. He protects us from ourselves. He forgives us. He restores us. He strengthens us. We read, we know from Scripture, God is sovereign. God is holy. God is wrathful against sin and disobedience. But God is full of love, rich in mercy, grace abounding, kindness to His people. We praise Him. We praise Him for who He is and because He is these things, love, goodness, righteousness, mercy, kind, He shows these things to us. Oh, the gospel in those two words, isn't it? But God. So how do we respond? What must we do? It takes me past my allotted text. But Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul does go on. He says, we're saved by grace. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has intervened. God has saved us with a purpose. That our aim in life, that our purpose in life is now to give glory to Him. To point to Him and say, it's all of God. It is all of grace. When one does a good deed toward us, how often don't we want to return that good deed? We want to say thank you or do something for them also. We've been saved by God, and those who have been saved by God inevitably want to serve Him who so loved us. Do you question whether God has loved you? O child of God, look to the cross. For the Scripture says that God demonstrated His love for us. God demonstrated, it's very visible, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The hymn writer says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And what are these works? God has saved us. As His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as some of you, perhaps in these weeks, are designing your flower beds. You're arranging the flowers so that as those flowers grow and bloom, you have a very beautiful landscape before you. God has created His church with that view in mind. That as we grow and mature in Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus, we live for Him. Our lives are this beautiful, beautiful picture or landscape that He has planned, He has worked, He has created. What else does this great intervention of God mean for us? From our text, it means, second of all, that we're not proud. We are saved. How? By grace, not works. Lest, verse 9, any man boast. God forbid that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we run around like a bunch of peacocks, proud of who we are and what we've done. If anything, we ought to hide our head, hang our head like the publican. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. No pride because we did this or we have that. We're sinners. By grace, the church stands. By grace, we're members. We point away from ourselves to our God. No pride before God, no pride before other people. Grace makes humble saints. What is our response? Thirdly, because we are saved, sitting with Christ in heavenly places, we enjoy our life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus alive in us. That means we've got a heavenly orientation. We're seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. What a difference that makes in our work, in our play, in all of our relationships. I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to press every area of my life, my talents, my time, my money, everything into serving the God who has saved me. That is the aim. That is the purpose as we go forth from this place of worship. We've sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. He instructs us again so that we go forth and our arms are stretched out and say, glory be to God. May Christ Jesus be praised in me. May Christ Jesus be seen in me. Because I have been taken away from the spirit of this world, and I am indwelt with the Spirit of Christ Jesus. What a great divine intervention. The first three verses to what God has done for us. Beautiful two words, aren't they? Take them home. But God. But God. God has done it all. We are now united in Christ, and Christ is in us. Again, a hymn writer says about Christ, He walks with me and talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Amen. Father in heaven, oh, it is good. It is good to be members of Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus and members of His church. Bless, O Lord, the confessions that we have heard here, all by grace. Continue in Thy love and in Thy mercy and in Thy grace and Thy kindness to lead us closer to Thyself, whom to know is life everlasting. Amen. Verse, Psalter number 28, again from Psalm 16, is entitled Fellowship with God. The path of life Thou showest me of joy, a boundless store is ever found at Thy right hand, and pleasures evermore. Let's sing the first three stanzas and stanza 5.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.